Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Good morning, good morning. My name is Mark. Wonderful to see everyone. And first of all, I just wanted to give a shout out to our band for perfecting the a cappella drop there. Some of you thought that Justin Timberlake himself invented that. He puts that at the end of every song because it makes it pop goodness. But I was pleased to hear our band making it even better than JT this morning. So that was just something that I noticed. Maybe you're not a big JT fan and don't care, but I caught that. So anyway, welcome to Movement Church. Welcome to Movement at the Movies. And we're excited to be together because I think all of us would agree that we love movies. Some of you are the kind of people who always go to an opening night of a movie. You wait in line. You buy advance tickets. You dress up like Harry Potter. You're that person. Some of you are the kind of people love to watch Netflix, love to watch things in your basement. Some of you have watched your favorite movie over and over and over again, and you want to discuss the character development and the plot lines and what the fifth sequel is going to be and all of that fun stuff. But I think all of us would agree that movies have our attention and they have our heart and our mind. And so the goal of this series this summer, Movement at the Movies, is not to say that we get our theology from movies, not to say that movies tell us who God is or how to believe in him, but we think that all truth is God's truth. And so we just want to say that we think there are things in popular culture, there are songs, there are movies that we can use to amplify certain parts of Scripture, things that we can say, hey, this is teaching us something or this has something to show us. And so the goal of this summer is simply just to kind of talk about where faith and film collide. And so we started this series last week. We did a movie that some of the guys in this room, I won't mention names, but some of you guys were making fun of me because we did Inside Out. We did a Disney Pixar movie and you said that I was a girly man and stuff like that. And I'm not going to take it personal or be hurt, but we did start with Inside Out, which is a phenomenal movie if you haven't seen it. A lot of metaphorical stuff and taught me a lot of things. And so that was last week. This week we get to dive into another movie, and we don't tell people these movies ahead of time. Some people are like, why don't you put it on the church website or put it on Facebook or something so we can know? We don't do that, so you have to come back to church every week, all right? So it's a surprise, but without further ado, we'll go ahead and show you our movie here. This is Captain America Civil War. Already came out this summer. Maybe you saw it. If you haven't, here's a little clip from it. So there it is, the newest installment of the Marvel Universe. Maybe you haven't been watching those 20 films that they've magically interlinked and tricked us into seeing each one. But maybe if you have been, you've been tracking with them. That makes a little bit of sense there. Like I said, that came out last month, and so many of you have already seen it. And I don't know how much you are able to see yourself in that movie. You probably don't wear a spandex costume like that normally day to day. You probably haven't been given a super serum that makes you feel like Captain America. You don't get to wear a billion-dollar government suit. But I think the thing that we can all see in that movie that we can agree with and we can feel a part of is conflict. Right? I mean, the fact that there's some arguing there just makes us feel right at home. We're like, oh, I have a lot in common. My family looks a lot like the Avengers. And so I think, obviously, the costumes, none of that makes us think like, oh, yeah, that's a lot like my world. But the way that they argue, the way that they're not getting along, the way that they're fighting, the way that things seem to escalate and people have to draw sides, probably there's some commonality with our lives in that. And so we want to kind of jump into that topic today. I don't want to pretend that everyone's life looks like that when you get in a fight, that you're knocking over skyscrapers and like having these incredible epic battles. But we've all been in a fight, and we've all probably had what I think is the juiciest, most scandalous type of fighting, which is usually with our best friends, right? Or with our family. And we've all had some sort of disagreement, something where we have to actually handle things. We have to actually look at that situation and say, all right, what am I going to do here? And so we want to talk this morning about conflict, about conflict resolution, about disagreeing. We want to jump into a passage that kind of handles all these things. And so we're going to go to Matthew 18 this morning. So if you want to turn there with us, Matthew 18, maybe you've got a Bible with you. Maybe there's one under your seat if you didn't get a chance to bring one. There's probably one under your seat, the seat in front of you somewhere. But we're going to be on page 748, Matthew chapter 18. And this, as I mentioned, is a passage that is kind of a famous passage for conflict and conflict resolution and confrontation and all those fun things. And so you probably would expect us to jump to the famous verses of the famous passage and talk about those things. But we actually want to start in verse 1. And so we'll be in Matthew 18, verse 1 on page 748. I'll read along and you can read along with me and take some notes if you want to there. Maybe you've got a program. But we want to see what God has for us this morning as we talk about conflict and as we try to settle the epic dispute between Captain America and Iron Man because it keeps me awake at night. I'm so worried about it. So here is verse 1. It says this in Matthew 18. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I know we said we were going to talk about conflict, and now we're talking about pretty little lambs and children and things that make no sense. But anytime we study God's word, anytime we read God's word, context is so important. So we always want to know what did the meaning of this mean to the original audience? What did it look like in the days that the Bible was written? What is said before the passage we're looking at? What is said after the passage we're looking at? And so that's why we want to read all of chapter 18 here. And so we're trying to get to this part about conflict, and yet Jesus is just simply talking about little children and all of this stuff. And so that might not make sense. But in typical fashion, maybe you've heard before that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus ushered in represents, is an upside down kingdom. And so in many kingdoms, you're trying to get to the top. You're trying to defeat people. You're trying to kill people. You want to be in charge. You want to be the man. And Jesus has basically let us know all through his ministry that his kingdom is an upside down kingdom, that he came to serve people. And so what he's saying here probably wouldn't make sense to a lot of kings. But what he's saying is basically echoing the last shall be first, the first shall be last. And he's saying, like, hey, we've all been around kids. We all know kids. We've all seen the heart of a child. We all know exactly what a child represents. And he's saying, I tell you the truth, unless you become like children, you'll never get in to the kingdom of God. And so we're going to get to the part that we said we want to talk about, but Jesus is really setting the tone right here. We want to talk about conflict and arguing and confrontation, and Jesus is saying, all right, I'm getting there, but just so you know, you need to have the humility, you need to have the grace, you need to have the understanding, you need to have the attitude of a child. Maybe you've seen The Karate Kid before where you just wanted to watch that and you're like, where's the fight scenes? I want to see somebody get beat up, and that old guy's saying wax on, wax off, and it makes no sense and you don't know why it applies. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us the scriptural wax on, wax off, right? So just remember what he said about kids. Remember that he said we need to have the humility, we need to become like children to understand the kingdom of God. Keep following along here. We'll jump down to verse 12. This is, again, a known story, parable of the lost sheep. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. So many of you probably know this story. This is a famous story that appears a few different times in the Gospels. It's in Luke 15. We've heard about this, but basically Jesus has already said, I need you to have the humility, the understanding, the heart of a child. And now he's saying, I look at all of my sheep. I look at the children that are mine, and I want you to know that if one wanders away, if one is lost, if one goes astray, I have a heart for that one. It doesn't mean I don't care about the others, but I want you to know that I always have a heart for the one. And so we want to get into the juicy part here. We want to talk about conflict and conflict resolution and confrontation and fighting and why we're justified because we don't like our sister-in-law, and we'll get there eventually. But Jesus is saying, I want you to have the heart and the mind of a child. And he's saying, I want you to know that I always have a heart for the lost one. I always have a heart for the one. And so there's this large group, and one wanders away from the group of sheep, and Jesus wants you to know that he always wants to see that one restored. And so when Jesus is saying, I have a heart for the one, he's saying that he has a heart for restoration. Now, saying that we should have the attitude and the faith of a child is nothing new if we stop and think about it as we jump into Matthew 18. Probably if I would have said, does Jesus want you to have the heart of a child, yes or no, you would have said, like, yeah, I guess. But I think sometimes we need to pause and think about that. Did our heart represent the heart and the faith of a child as we lived our lives this week? I'll let you answer that. That's rhetorical. Maybe you're feeling guilty, so don't answer it out loud. I know that I wouldn't really like my answer to that question. And then this next question, do we always have a heart for the one? Do we have a heart for restoration? I love the way that this is phrased, the way that it's described, though, that Jesus has a heart for the one. Some of you have a chance to serve in our First Impressions ministry, and some of you have a chance to smile at people and welcome them and shake hands every week. Maybe some of you, it's your first week here, your third week here, and you're like, I like that those people are smiling at me, but who are they, and why do they do that? Well, one of the reasons that we do that is because we want our church to reflect the heart of Jesus. We want to have a heart for the one, for that one person who maybe hasn't been to church for a long time, or maybe who has never been to church and might be coming back, might be invited by a friend, might just be wandering in, might be here to work out at the Y and decided, ah, I'll stick around. It's going to be open here in a few minutes. And so we want to have a heart for the one. Some of you have that heart and maybe have never really seen that in Scripture, never really thought about that. I just wanted to take a moment and spotlight that and let you know that we want to have that heart as a church each week, and we want our First Impressions team to have that heart. And so if you're one of those people who would say, you know what, I've been here, I've been hanging out a while, I need to belong in some way, I need to connect in some way, First Impressions is a wonderful way to do that, because each week you get to be a part of welcoming those people that are here for the first time. And you get to be the person that's the welcoming team for that one. It might be a cup of coffee that puts them at ease. It might just be a conversation. It might be a smile. It might be someone helping them find their seat. But if you've been looking for a place to belong, a place to connect, the First Impressions team would be a great way to do that, that you could represent the heart for the one that Jesus has. So Jesus is saying, we need to have a heart for that one person. Let's keep going here in Matthew 18, and eventually here we get to the part we've been waiting on, the part that tells us why we can yell at all of our friends and family, right? This is the juicy part. No, but it's Matthew 18, verse 15. It says this: if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. Let's unpack this passage and just simply look at it in a few phrases here. It starts out and says, if another believer sins against you. And so I think that's important for some of us to know. The reason that we see in that movie that they had such a problem with each other is that they were a part of the same group, right? They're part of the Avengers, and they have a common goal and a common mission. And so they thought they were on the same page, and suddenly they weren't, and so they were at odds with each other. I love that this starts and says, if another believer sins against you, or if you have a problem with another believer. Because all too often, I think that Christians, unfortunately, can turn into what we see in Scripture as Pharisees. And we love to be religious. We love to take our religiosity, or whatever we call it, and we love to force that on other people, right? We love to say, like, I'm a good Christian. Why can't they be a good Christian? Perhaps I should just tell them how to be a good Christian. And so right out of the gate, it says, if another believer, saying that the person that you're going to talk to, for this to work, for this to make sense, for this to be the recipe, they need to be on the same playing field as you. They need to be someone that would say, yes, I have asked Jesus into my life. He is my operating system. He is my worldview. He is how I look at the world, and that is how I operate. And so sometimes we think that we can just go to anyone and tell them what a Christian would do and tell them how we would live. And if Jesus isn't their operating system, we're just trying to modify their behavior. We're just trying to make them be like us. And it's not going to have any background. It's not going to have any purpose. And so I think this is important right out of the gate. If another believer sins against you, this isn't a way that you can be a Pharisee and a super Christian to the people at work that already think you're weird. I'm not saying you shouldn't represent your morals or represent Christ, but you shouldn't be confronting them about how their walk with Jesus looks if they don't have a walk with Jesus. So this says, if another believer sins against you. Well, what is a sin? A sin is simply taking our eyes off of God's path, off of God's way, off of God's desire for our life. And so maybe that sin is something, some area that they weren't walking in the Spirit, a way that they mistreated you in some way. Maybe they were gossiping about you. Maybe they just didn't treat you right. Maybe they don't keep their word. Maybe they're always mocking you. I don't know what that thing is. And unfortunately, most of us have lives and we have friends and we have family. And so we're already thinking of a person and we're thinking of an instance, right? I was joking before about a sister-in-law and you're all like, yep, now, all right, I've got some ammunition. I'm thinking of my sister-in-law and I know what she did and it was definitely a sin, Mark. I don't want to say it out loud, but it was a sin, all right? And so unfortunately, we start to go there, that's fine, but this says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. And so there's a couple points that I want to make, and this is an important one just for us to take home, but sin should be confronted directly. Sin should be confronted directly. And so that might seem like a no-brainer. I think sometimes we read into a passage like this and we think like, all right, this is what I need. This is to make that person feel guilty about what they did. Here we go. And sometimes the pressure is on us because there are a lot of ways that we deal with sin. There are a lot of ways that we want to deal with sin. There are a lot of emotions that we put when we think about someone else's sin and the way it affects us. And it's not always directly. Oftentimes it's indirectly, or we're working through other people, or we're talking through other people. That's not what God is saying here. And so I think he's given some pretty clear instructions for what conflict looks like in our lives. Sin should be confronted directly. Because I think there's kind of two audiences when it comes to this. There's people who love conflict, right? Again, you're thinking of your sister-in-law. That's fine. Try to keep her out of your mind for a little bit. But then there's a lot of us that don't really like conflict, right? And so we just think like, well, maybe it'll go away if I just don't talk about it. And I wanna give you in some ways a license to be mean, and kind of what I've thought of it recently, a license to know that this has a purpose and there's a reason that God referenced this. Because God says in his word that we're supposed to sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron. And so we've said this phrase before, you've heard it. For iron to sharpen iron, there has to be heat. And there has to be some grinding and some conflict, right? And so we need to know that it's our job to sharpen each other. And yet sometimes that doesn't feel right. 1 Corinthians 13 defines love, and 1 Corinthians 13 says this, that we should not rejoice in evil. We should not be excited when we see sin in our lives or in the lives of others, but we should rejoice when the truth wins out. And so if we see sin in someone's life, if we see something that isn't pleasing to God in someone's life, it's not that gives us a reason to lord over them, but if we love them, not our definition of American love, but God's definition of love, we should want to confront that sin directly and make sure that sin does not have a place in their life. I'm not saying that comes natural. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that you're like, yes, I get to confront my coworker today. I live for this. This is going to be awesome. We're not going to be able to look each other in the eye for a few days. No one will want to go to lunch with me. This is going to be the best. I thrive on confrontation. Right? Confrontation can be awkward. Confrontation can be something that we don't enjoy. Confrontation can be something that drains us. And yet God's word says, if you love someone, and we're supposed to love other believers, right? We're supposed to care for each other. We're supposed to make each other better. And you see sin in their life, that we have to confront that directly because it's our job to sharpen them, to make them more Christ-like. Not to overstep our boundaries, but to confront that sin directly and to do our job that God has called us to do. But here's the thing. I said that there were two audiences in that confrontation. Sometimes people are like, I don't want to do this. It's so awkward. Why do I have to do this? And then sometimes there are people that are thinking like, yep, here we go. Here we go. I've been waiting for a year to yell at this guy. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And so this passage kind of tells us some more. But this is the second point that I want us to pull from this passage. The tone of confrontation should be humility. The tone of confrontation should be humility. So at no point in this passage are you seeing that it says, attack this person over the sin issue in their life. Don't just sharpen them. Really grind them down. Make sure that they know their place. Make sure that you can point out that you're a better Christian than them. And make sure that they're demoralized and humiliated at the end of the conversation, right? It doesn't say that, and yet often we read that into this. And so sometimes we think as the Jesus police, it's our job to not just point out a sin to someone and not just help sharpen them or confront them, but we're going to tell them really what's up. And this doesn't say that. This doesn't say anything like that. It just says, go privately, point out the offense. I think it speaks to being direct, but it says that that we have to make sure that we have a tone of humility and a tone of graciousness. Because at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit has probably convicted you of a sin that you've had. At some point in your life, you've probably been aware of the way that you did something wrong. And Jesus didn't just bury your emotions over that and make sure that you were devastated for life and could never get over that. He did that in a way that drew it out in your heart. He did that in a way that made it come to light in your mind, in a way that it could be dealt with and that you could move on. And so we have to have a tone of humility and a tone of grace. And it even mentions that we should go to that person directly. Well, what does that look like? Well, someone told me a long time ago that there's something called a confrontation sandwich, right? And so that when we go to a person, you can't just walk up to them and be like, hey, you're the worst husband ever, and I wish I wouldn't have married you, and you've really been sinning a lot. Thanks. You can't say that, right? You can't walk up to someone and just bury them and say something. Say, just wanted to point out your sin, wanted to drop that on you, I'm out. No, the confrontation sandwich, the way that you can go about that is to say a compliment, to make sure you get to the confrontation, and then to compliment that person again. That's what it looks like, in my opinion, to be gracious. That's what it looks like to make sure that we have a tone of humility. Not that we're acting like we're the best person in the history of time or we've never sinned, but that we feel that God has put this on our heart and we want to point it out. And so here's how that could look. You might be able to say, hey, you're an incredible person. I love your sense of humor. I love how much people want to be around you. But I've got to be honest, when people are around you and you're making jokes, you're gossiping a lot. Now, I don't say that to hurt your feelings, but I want you to know that I think that it's gone too far. And the reason I'm saying that is because I believe in you as a person. I believe in you as a leader. I believe in you, and I know that that's not what you want for your heart, and maybe it was just a blind spot. And so there's a way that you can say that being gracious. There's a way that you can say that being humble. There's a way that you can compliment and confront and compliment and make sure that you've still dealt with sin directly, but make sure that person knows that you haven't given up on them for life and that you don't hate them. So sin has to be dealt with directly, and the tone of confrontation should be humility. So after we've gone to that person, after we've been gracious, after we've been humble, after we've been direct, after we've practiced the confrontation sandwich and all of that stuff, this passage says this: if the other person listens and confesses it, you've won them back. So the goal is just to simply say, here's something that I've seen in your life. I don't know if you see this too, but I wanted to bring it to your attention. 99 times out of 100, I think the person, unless they're just in a dark spot, is probably going to say, you know what, I've been ignoring that. I do see that in my life. I do see that in my heart. I'm sorry, and I want to change that. I want to stop doing that. The goal is that would happen. And this isn't some grand epic war where Iron Man puts on a suit and knocks over a building. The point is that you're like, hey, saw this problem, thought we should fix it. And that everyone would say, oh, yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Let's be friends. Let's all go to the lobby and get ourselves a treat, right? That's what you'll probably sing after that. No, but that's the goal. That most of the time as a sin is confronted, that people just say, thanks for bringing that to my attention. I see that. And that person can be won back. What does that mean to be won back? Well, it means, again, that you're on the same team. It means that you're focused on the same thing. It means that you're the body of Christ together. It means that you're doing ministry together. It means that you're sharing life together and you're on the same page. But it does go on to say this: but if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. I think sometimes there's a goodness to plurality. Sometimes the things that we think we're saying, we're not really saying. And so I've known people that have gone up to someone to confront them and said, like, hey, I just wanted you to know that sometimes when you are there and it's not the same, and so after, do you get what I'm saying? Okay, good. You know, and there are times that people think they're confronting someone and they didn't say anything. There are times that someone can be pretty direct in their confrontation and the person isn't hearing it. And so if that person hasn't been able to change their behavior, hasn't been able to change their life, it's just saying, take a few people with you. Because when there's multiple parties involved, things are better. That's why we have people that get to mediate in our courts. That's why we sometimes have counselors and people that get to mediate, so we know that we're saying the same thing, that everyone's hearing it, and we're all on the same page. It's even a reference to the fact that sometimes in Jewish courts back then, they had people around just to make sure what was being said in transactions was actually true. Because sometimes one person can confront you and they're crazy. It's not true, right? Someone can come to you and say, hey, you've been gossiping and you need to stop it. And you're like, I don't even know that person. I started working here yesterday. There's a chance that that person is crazy. And so if they say, hey, that guy's been gossiping, he won't stop, I've talked to him about it, we need to go talk to him. And they'll be like, that guy started yesterday. And sometimes, you know, the plurality of people can help them wise up. Sometimes maybe you're in denial. And so when a couple people come and say something the second time, you'll realize like, all right, that is an issue. That is something that I need to work through. And so there's a plurality here that is designed by Scripture, but it says, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Now, the heart of this is not that on a Sunday morning we're up here saying, like, guess what, guys? Guess what? Mike won't stop sinning, so we wanted to embarrass him. We just wanted to make that known to everybody. I don't know what's wrong with Mike. No, the point is that, again, the body of Christ is on the same team. The body of Christ is sharing life and sharpening each other and helping each other. And so when it says take it to the church, I think we instantly think of like this crowd of like 500 people and someone announcing it over a microphone and then putting their face up with like a red X over them. I think that the church that they're talking about here obviously was a smaller context and was often in homes. And so they're basically just saying the people that share life with this person need to know about this. The people that share life with this person need to be a part of this because we've seen this sin issue. We've seen them straying away and we want to help them. We want to sharpen them. We want to bring them back. Our heart is for that one person. And so there might be a time that maybe an example for us would be that we would say, hey, people that are in that movement group that meets up in Worthington that know this one person, that have been sharing life with this person, we want you to be aware of this and help this person in this. Again, the goal is not to embarrass someone on a Sunday morning and put a X over their face on the screen or anything, but just to take that before their church, their people that they share life with. The verse goes on to say this, then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I've got to be honest, that verse kind of sounds harsh to me. I think that kind of sounds like what people expect Christians to talk like, right? They think that we just use the word pagan all the time and we're like, shame on you, other people, you're sinners. And the first time I read this, the first time this was explained to me, I'm like, that seems pretty mean. So we're just like shunning people like we're Amish and just kind of throwing them out of the church and never talking to them again. And I think that there's a few different ways that you could think of this. But I think, again, going back and looking at the context of this passage, the way that we know the kingdom of God functions, When Jesus says, treat them as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector, he's not just throwing people out of the church. I mean, look at his life, look at his ministry, look at how Jesus treated pagan, corrupt tax collectors. He loved them, right? I mean, he was inviting them to parties. We see in Matthew that he said, hey, pagan tax collectors, let's throw a party. I want you to be around me. And so as soon as Matthew came to know Jesus, he threw what we call a Matthew party for his friends. They were all tax collectors. And he said, just met this guy, Jesus. I want you to be around this Jesus guy. I want you to meet him. And so it's not saying treat them like a tax collector and make them sit at that other table and don't talk to them. I think what he's saying is, no, the way that you look at them, the way that you approach them, the way that you love them has to change. It doesn't mean that you shun them. It doesn't mean that you're too good for them. It means that your heart for them needs to increase. And the way that you approach them, the way that you interact with them, should be the way that it is with a non-believer. You should have a heart for them. You should have a heart for the fact that you don't know where they're going to be for eternity. You don't know where their life is. You don't know where they're rooted anymore. You don't know what their operating system is. We've said, hey, this is what Jesus would want for your life in this instance. And they've said, I don't care. And then we went back with a few more people and said, we think that it's that the Holy Spirit has asked us to point this out in your life. This is where you're going. And they've said, I don't care. And then that matter went before the church or went before the people they share life with. And they said, I don't care. And so Jesus isn't saying, well, you gave them three chances. That's three strikes. The American system says they're out. No, he's saying, you need to change the way that you view that person. You need to change the way you look at that person. You need to view them like Jesus did people who didn't know him. It's a completely different playing field. It's a whole other plane. You need to have a heart for them. You need to have understanding for them. You need to seek them out, and you need to make sure that they know the gospel. You need to make sure that they're not lost. And so that's what comes at the end of this passage. And there's something that I think that we can draw out of that, because oftentimes it's lost on me. The end goal is always restoration. There's no point in this process where it says, like, tell them they're a sinner, tell them they're a sinner again, stop talking to them. They had their chance. Time for us to have a Christian party and go to heaven without them. There's no point that is said. And we could have said the end goal of confrontation is always restoration, right? But I think that this appeals, and this appears in way more than just this instance. Because the end goal for our lives, the end goal of the gospel, the goal that Jesus has for us, is always restoration. We were created in the image of God to know God and be in relationship with God. We have chosen our own path. In some way, everyone in this room has sinned, has said, God, I know how to do this better. I'm not worried about what you want. And we've created space between us and God. And that space is separation for eternity. That space takes us out of relationship. And God didn't want that space to be there. And so he looked down on us. He looked at our lives and he said, I'm going to send my one and only son, Jesus, to earth. He was fully God. He was fully man, and he came and he lived among us. And so when he was accused of sin that he wasn't guilty of, and when he was put on the cross and when he was crucified, he wasn't going to the cross because he deserved it. He was going to the cross to close that gap between us and God. He was paying the price that created that gap. And by putting our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus, he's able to come into our lives, and he's able to remove our sin, and he's able to close that gap, and he's able to build a bridge from us to God the Father, and he's able to give us relationship with God the Father. And we can know God, and we can feel God's love as we were created. And so the end goal of our lives, the thing that God wants for our lives, the thing that God wants nothing more than, is for us to be restored and be in relationship, for us to walk across the bridge that is Jesus Christ and to give our lives to him and know him. And so that is the end goal of everything, and that is the end goal of confrontation. At no point does that change our operating system, or does that change the playing field that should be the gospel. Our goal in life should be to see people restored, to know Jesus and have a relationship with him. And so if you have a conflict with someone, if you have a disagreement with someone, if you start butting heads with one of your in-laws or your sister-in-law or someone at work or one of your friends, you can let that thing escalate, and you can let it get out of control, and you can let it turn into something ugly, and you can let it drag people down, and you can make people choose sides. Or you can say, all right, the end goal is always restoration. My operating system is the gospel. What do I want from this conflict? What does Jesus want me to do? And you can look at his word and simply do the things we've talked about today. Sin should be confronted directly in humility and grace with restoration as the end goal. Sin should be confronted directly in humility and grace with restoration as the end goal. There's going to be a time in your life that you experience conflict. There's going to be a time in your life that you experience conflict with people close to you. And I am assuming that there's probably 1 or 100 people in this room that are going through conflict right now. And maybe this isn't a glamorous Sunday message that you thought this would be, but maybe the Holy Spirit is just looking at you and saying, I want you to admit that that's there, and I want you to deal with it directly. That's between you and another believer, and I want you to go to them. I want you to talk to them. I don't want you to be arrogant. I want you to operate in humility and grace, but this needs referenced. And I want you to remember the same way that my son gave his life for you in humility and grace, I'm asking you to walk through this. And so the end goal is that the relationship is restored. The end goal is that the body of Christ is stronger than ever. Maybe that's what God's asking us to do, asking someone in this room to do today. Ephesians chapter 4 is a passage that's famous, that talks about a lot of things, talks about the body of Christ, and talks about how great we can function in all of the ways that we work together and all of the ways that we appear. But this is what it says in verse 25. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Sometimes when we don't confront things, they fester and they grow and they take a root in our heart. And over time, they tear friendships apart and they tear relationships apart and they break down our body and they don't let us function as we should. And this passage is saying when we don't confront things, when we don't directly get to things and talk about things and keep restoration as our end goal, it gives Satan a foothold and gives him an area to get into our life. Some of you maybe are rock climbers. I recently went down to Audubon Park and we've got some friends that had harnesses, and I'm not from anywhere where you climb rocks. You usually bale hay for a hobby where I'm from. But I got to go rock climbing, and so I put on the harness and I went up the first time, and I'm mildly athletic, so it wasn't terrible. And I got up there like 10 feet and I'm like, all right, this is awesome. And then I started looking around and I'm like, and there's nowhere to go. And so I just pulled the like, hey, it's my first time. I'm gonna come down. It's cool. It was a lot of fun. All right, thanks. And I got down, and my friend Tom was like, hey, did you see the ledge right next to you? And I was like, no, what do you mean? And I walked down and I kind of like went around the corner so I could see it. And I thought I was in a place where I'm like, oh, there's nowhere to go here. And there was a ledge that, I'm not exaggerating, sticks out like 18 inches. Like I thought I was done, and I could have just been like, okay, we're good here, you know? And I could have just completely jumped up there and said like, yep, I'm secure now. And yet I didn't think that I had anywhere to go. And I could feel kind of my weight pulling me down, and I could feel that things were falling apart. Sometimes we think that we don't have a plan. We don't think that we have a next step. I think sometimes the next step is for us to open our eyes and say, all right, where am I going? And I think sometimes when we have conflict, when we have things that we need to confront, God's saying, here's the path. You're just going to have to work and get through it. And yet when we don't do those things, we give Satan a foothold. And so he's just kind of pulling and saying, come down, come down, come down. And we can feel that weight pulling us and driving us down. And we can feel things getting worse. And we can feel ourselves falling apart and our body breaking down and things not working. And this passage is saying, don't give Satan a foothold. Sin should be confronted directly, but we should do that in humility and grace, and we should do that with the end goal of restoring others. How is God asking you to sharpen someone that you share life with? How is God asking you to love someone that you share life with, to speak with them graciously and help restore them? Help them follow Christ more and more because of the way that you were willing to speak to them in love. Will you pray with me? Lord, confrontation isn't easy, and it's not always fun. But God, you've called us to love each other. You've called us to be direct. You've called us to operate in grace and humility, just as your son did when you sent him. So God, help us to want to restore people. Help us to want to strengthen the body of Christ. God, thank you for the way that you restore us. Thank you for the way that you sent your son for us. God, thank you that a relationship with him is one conversation, one prayer away, that we can give our lives to him and know that we are found in you. God, I pray that we will be a church that celebrates restoration, that we will celebrate what you're doing. God, I pray that you'll give us the courage to deal with the relationships and deal with the conflict and different things that come along in friendship and life and family. God, help us to worship you now. Help us to respond to you and respond to your goodness. It's in your name I pray. Amen.